Father, this is called a prayer of illumination, and rightly so. Just as the Spirit inspired Matthew to write these words, now he must illumine our hearts to understand them. And so, Lord, let us leave here with burning hearts, burning on fire for Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 21, this is God's word. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. Came across a story this week, sadly, not unusual anymore. United States Marine Corps veteran in Florida was driving along and cut somebody off. Pulled up to a stoplight and was rolling down his window to say he was sorry as the driver that he cut off was pulling up next to him, enraged, obviously. And the other guy driver pulled out a gun and killed him. And again, that's horrifying. But the scary thing is it's not unusual. Incidents of road rage, as it's called, are skyrocketing. We are living in an angry world. Maybe more so than at any point in recent memory. And here's the deal. We may not ever do something as grotesque as killing somebody for cutting us off, but Jesus unveils our hearts tonight to show us that the corruption we face there is worse than we ever thought. But he also offers us hope. We are all convicted killers here tonight. And he's got hope for us. Now, again, we've noticed there's a movement in this sermon. There's a structure. There's an order. And the structure to this point has been this. Jesus has said, here's how the world is going to react to disciples. They're going to persecute them. Here's how disciples proactively, here's how they live when that happens. They begin to be salt and light. And then last time we looked at how the question that the Jewish audience would have, that we should have, is if there's this new law for kingdom life, what about the law of Moses? And Jesus answered that by verse 20. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And now he takes six commandments, six parts of the Old Testament law in these following sections that we'll study, and he begins to show us what a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees looks like. In other words, in contrast to legalistic religion, which inevitably downplays God's law, Jesus says, let me show you the true meaning of the law and what it means to live out the law. And what I want us to see tonight is that Jesus, by showing us the origin and outworking of anger, teaches us the true meaning of the sixth commandment. By showing us the origin and outworking of anger, he gives us the true meaning of the sixth commandment, and that will be those will be our headings this evening. In the first place, murder's origin in verses 21 and 22, and then in verses 23 to 26, murder's outworking. So, murder's origin in 21 and 22, and then murder's outworking in 23 to 26. Look there with me again at verses 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. What's Jesus doing here? He says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. Now again, we have to notice these little signposts Matthew puts here. This is God's law. That's why when I read the call to worship, our English translations have capital L-O-R-D. That translates the Hebrew term Yahweh, God's covenant name. The name by which, if you were praying in ancient Israel, you would probably not have said Lord like we say. You'd have said Adonai, and in some instances, Yahweh. So when God uses that name, this is his law. And he's the only true and living God. So when Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you, there is another claim to being on the same level with God. Only God can interpret God's law correctly. We can't miss that. But then he's doing something else here. The rabbis of the time would do this when they taught. Rabbi such and such said this. Rabbi such and such said this. Rabbi such and such said this. And they take them all together and they had all of these additions to the law of God, and that's what the Pharisees and the scribes did. They said, all of these combined together to show us how to live. Jesus is challenging that. He's not saying the sixth commandment was wrong. You've heard the sixth commandment, in other words, but I tell you that it's wrong. That's not what he's doing. He's saying, you've heard that it was said about the sixth commandment, all of these things, but I say to you, there's a deeper meaning there. And he's giving us a way of interpreting the law of God, isn't he? He's saying that it's not enough just to obey the command as it lay there before us. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. It's not enough if you don't commit those physical acts, he's saying. He's saying there's something much deeper there. Not only must you not do that, there's other things you must do as well. It's an exacting standard that he's setting out for us. And so when it comes to anger, he's saying this to us. It's not enough if you don't physically kill someone. There's more to that commandment. And he's doing something with our hearts now, isn't he? Because I would submit that practically nobody gets up one day and goes, you know what? I think it's a good day to kill. I think it's a good day to become a murderer. Just like, as we'll see, it's not like most people get up one day and go, I think I'll become an adulterer. No, there's small incremental steps, and those steps lead backwards to our hearts. That's Jesus' point here, isn't it? He's saying this, you think murder's the issue. Well, that's bad, it's awful, it's the taking of the life of an image bearer, but he says, murder isn't just the physical act, it's what's going on in your heart. That's deeply unsettling, isn't it? Because what we thought were respectable sins are worse than we ever imagined. Our short fuses, our raised voices, our clenched teeth, our sighs in traffic, our bad tempers. We thought all of that was just part of the human condition, and Jesus says, no, that's where murder starts. And actually, he says that every time we're angry, we're murderers. And that's why he goes right to our speech there in verse 22. That's what the Bible does all the time. It says, if you want to see what's in your heart, look at how someone speaks. And that's why He gives these trivial instances, right? You fool. Blockhead is the original term there. And he says it in terms they would understand. He says, there's a council. Nobody wanted to go before the council. This was the Sanhedrin, the council of elders, about 70. And he says, just by saying, you idiot, to someone, he's saying you're liable to be judged in that fashion, in that sense. He's saying it's worse than you ever thought. Now, again, we don't want to try to deduce too much from his analogy here. He's not saying, literally, you'd be taken before the council. He's using imagery they would understand. Let's put it in modern terms. Imagine you said to somebody, what an idiot you are. And Jesus says, the penalty for something like that would be being tried before the Supreme Court for your life. And that's why all of a sudden these words begin to make sense. Because at first glance, when you first read them, you go, really just saying a word makes us liable to judgment? And notice the ascending way he puts this. There's the council, then there's the judge, and then there's the hell of fire. And that's a picturesque word he uses. In the original, it reads the fiery Gehenna. And that's a Greek translation of the Hebrew term Hinnom. And the valley of Hinnom was a valley right outside of Jerusalem where they burned all the trash. So there were always maggots. There was always trash burning. You didn't want to be anywhere near there. And that's the imagery he uses to describe everlasting judgment. He says, do you know where they put all the trash outside of Jerusalem? Every head is nodding. He says, it's like that when our speech reveals our angry hearts. And there's a couple things that stand out as we begin to think about this. Jesus talks a lot about hell. And it is not in soft terms. And he does not apologize for it. And it's so easy for us in our time, even in churches, to dismiss, quote unquote, fire and brimstone preaching. But let me say to you, to all of us here, Jesus was the original fire and brimstone preacher. It's in every aspect of his teaching, and this is no exception. He says, that's what we deserve for our angry hearts. And when we begin to think about it, again, it makes sense. He's a skillful heart surgeon. He's laid us bare on the table, as it were. He's opened us up. He's shown us that what is at the root of all of our anger issues is a heart problem. So even if you never physically kill another person, we assassinate them daily in our lives, don't we? That's why there's a murderer staring every one of us in the mirror every morning. And we may not even let our words out of our minds, and they're in our minds when we see someone else or think ill of someone else or are angry with someone or are angry all the time. Jesus says the sixth commandment is about much more than simply taking someone's life. And then in the second place, he draws our attention to murder's outworking. Look at verse 23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you'll never get out until you have paid the last penny. And so now what he does is this. He says, here's the origin. It's in the heart. Here's the outworking. First, in our relationships in the church, and then in the world. And here's where it should get really scary for all of us. He says, think about it like this. Again, he's using imagery familiar to them. Most of the people listening would only go to Jerusalem once a year. And you would have to bring your sacrifices with you, or you'd have to pay for the money changers, and they would give you the right amount of money to buy the birds, pigeons, oxen, whatever you wanted. So it's a costly ordeal. And remember, if you've got hundreds of thousands of people coming into an ancient city like Jerusalem, which is not that big, you'd have to wait in line a long time. And so what Jesus is saying here is, picture you're in a line, and you look to the end of the line about, 500 yards away, and you're sitting there going, it's hot outside, I wish I was in the temple, I wish I was able to offer my sacrifice, but I can't, because all of a sudden I remember somebody has something against me. Do you notice how he puts it? It's not like if it's just your fault, even if it's not your fault,
Go be reconciled. And so he's pointing out to us the necessity and urgency of this reconciliation. He's saying it's something that can't wait, that it's burdensome, that you'll have to get out of line and go out of the way and then come back and offer it, he says. And as one commentator put it, his point here is very simple. As long as there is sinful anger in the church, our worship is compromised. Here again, it's terrifying to think of how easy it is to walk in this room and resent the person sitting next to you. And sing with all your might, and pray with your eyes closed, and take notes on a sermon, and be completely resentful and angry at somebody. And Jesus says, that is not how it's supposed to be among my people. And this is what the Pharisees missed. It's what all legalists miss. They bring the law of God down to their level to manage it, and then they don't keep those laws, and then they self-flagellate. And Jesus is saying, get rid of all that, and just look at the fact that your heart is the issue, and it's so deceptive. And the longer you walk with the Lord, isn't it the case that the more you see how easy self-deception really is? Do you think any of these Pharisees thought they were wrong with God? And again, let's be careful here. Remember, these are guys who spend a lot of time in prayer, a lot of time in scripture memory. They were more devout than I would venture to say probably any of us here tonight. And yet Jesus says they missed the point. And he pinpoints where they missed the point. He says, you're angry. And he says the same thing to us. And then he turns the metaphor and the analogy and says it. And now think about it like this. He says, imagine you're being taken to court. And you're not going to win that lawsuit. Ever, he says. So when you've got somebody who has something against you in another relationship, go be reconciled to them. First in the church, then in the world. In other words, he's saying there's a holistic picture here that goes back to one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers. It's so urgent. It's so necessary to live a reconciled life, Jesus says. That's how why he puts it in these terms. He's saying, how urgent and necessary is it? Well, look at the fact that if you were going in human terms to court, it's a life sentence if you don't. And that takes us back to what he said about hell. It's an eternal sentence. In other words, here's what he's working out for us. If our lives show anger, pride, self-willing, self-righteousness, unwillingness to be reconciled, then at the end of our lives, Jesus says, if that's the dominant trajectory of your life, you will not be with me in eternity for blessing. That's hard to get our minds around, isn't it? What we thought was just a trifle. Sorry, I'm grumpy. Sorry, I lost my temper. But in our minds, it's no big deal. We've lost something of the edge of how serious it is when we get angry a lot. And so, when Jesus speaks like this, he's doing something else. He's not just leaving us as a patient on the table. He's going to bind us up. And he does that by doing this for us. Remember, he's showing us the true meaning of the law, and I want you to consider it in these terms. Here is the one who is Yahweh incarnate, the maker of heaven and earth incarnate. He's the one who revealed himself to Moses as the one who was slow to anger. Just pause right there. We're going to come, I promise, Derek, it will be before a year that we get to chapter 6 or chapter 12 for that matter. But when we get to the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus speaks about our Father, he's saying God is like this, and the one speaking to us about anger is the one who has told us he is slow to anger. We are impatient, and Jesus never is impatient with us. Jesus never vents. He never has to let off steam. He doesn't look at you with exasperation after you blow it for the millionth time and lose your temper and get angry. He still has grace. He still is willing to receive anybody who comes to him and says, "Lord, forgive me for being a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who gets angry so fast." And the reason why is because always casting its shadow over every step of his ministry and every word out of his mouth is the cross. And if we ever wondered how bad anger really was, let's look at Calvary. And let's go deeper there for just a minute. Because again, it's so easy to forget that God, Psalm 7:11, is angry with the wicked every day. So easy to forget Romans 1:18, which follows right from Romans 1:17. Romans 1:17, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Present active verb there, is revealing the righteousness of God. Then verse 18, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Every day. And if you're new to Christianity or you're just dipping your toes in the water here, my friend, that's a hard truth to come to terms with, but let me suggest again that you won't understand God's love until you understand his anger. The two are not at odds. Because again, the one speaking here is the one fulfilling the revelation that God gave to Moses, among other places. He's the one who's slow to anger. The Father, because he's slow to anger, sent the Son to be the sin-bearing sacrifice for your anger and my anger. The one who is angry with the wicked makes him who is perfectly righteous to be counted as one of the wicked in our place, putting our sin on him so that his anger is spent on another and not on you. Forever. And so, with that in mind, we can begin to ask some questions and find some solutions about to deal with anger. So much hatred and anger in the world today. And let me say, in pointed terms, Christians should never be those who vent or rage, no matter how grievous the sins against us or the sin we see in the world. I would venture to say that fully probably 98% of our anger is unrighteous. And never forget that Jesus got angry, but his anger was always righteous anger. And so what do we do? First, we have to deal with our angry hearts. How do we do that? Confess your anger. Repent of it immediately. When you lose your temper, go and be reconciled to whoever you lost your temper with. And then, as you're doing that, as one author put it, play the movie before you do that. What does he mean by play the movie? Think about it like this. Most of us, when we're angry, we're overcome by our emotions, and so we react. We let go. We don't let reason rule. We let our emotions rule. And that's not how Christians, or really anybody, was meant to live, but particularly Christians, we should know better. And so when he talks about playing the movie, he says, consider what will be the outcome of your angry outburst. What will be the outcome of you yelling at somebody, losing your temper with somebody? What will it accomplish? What will it do? And the answer is, again, nothing good, nothing righteous, nothing Christ-exalting, nothing that says, you know, Jesus is more believable and better to me than releasing my anger at this moment. And this is hard. Because it feels so good sometimes, doesn't it? Just get angry. And we excuse that. I just need to vent. Well, what we're really saying is, please excuse my sinful anger. And God doesn't do that. He says, no, I want you to be the kind of person who doesn't need to vent. I want to make you into that person. And then, as we play the movie and consider the outcome, we have to ask God for patience. And the number one way God brings patience in our lives is through trials. Just was reading in Isaiah 38 this morning when Hezekiah prayed. He says, this distress you sent, God, this sickness that almost took his life was for my good. It's for my good. And so when we pray for patience, you can expect trials. And when he sends the afflictions and he sends the cross, it's to drive us to the cross. Patience doesn't come in the sunny days of life. Patience is forged in trial. I've said this before, I'll say it again. It's one of the great blessings of a church like this, where you can talk to people who've been through some stuff. You can talk to some saints who've walked with Jesus that can look you in the eye and say, it was harder than I ever imagined. And the hurt is still there from whatever the affliction or the trial was, but I know he loves me. And I may have questioned that love and I may have given up on it at times, but he always brought me back and he's good. People who've undergone trials become patient people. And patient people become attractive people for the gospel. My kids have been watching some of Dude Perfect, and let me say about that whole deal. If y'all have watched these, they're Christians. They're these four guys who everything they think up to do basically is a live look at like a college dorm room, right? So they do all these crazy stunts. They're all great athletes. But in one of their skits, at every point, they have one of the guys who they're doing like stereotype skits, like pool stereotypes, quarantine stereotypes. And at one point in all those skits, it always comes to the rage monster. Okay, and it's one of the guys who just goes crazy and berserk and gets upset. So as I was thinking about that this week, so many of us are rage monsters. And it's funny until it becomes a reality. And what Jesus is telling us tonight is, I took the rage for you so that you will no longer be enraged, that you will no longer fail to be those who learn patience. And so there is hope for angry people like us. There's hope for murderers like us. And the hope is this, that the trajectory of our lives as we walk with Jesus becomes one of patience, forbearance, and as an aside and benefit, longer life. But most of all, eternal life. Because the only people in heaven are those who have realized they're angry, realized that they're murderers, and fled to Christ. And everlasting life begins here, and it shows up in how we deal with our anger. Let's pray. Father, help us. Keep us from being full of anger.
Lord, remind us of the great news, the greatest news, that Jesus died for people like us. Keep us from anger. Make us patient. Draw us closer to yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.